Well, today, as you can see, we're continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And boy, it's interesting that, you know, Thessalonians seems like a much longer book until you start teaching through it. And 2 Thessalonians, even shorter, it's only 3 chapters, which is interesting because when we think about things like the rapture or end times, Thessalonians tends to be one of those books that pops up in our head. In fact, our message last Sunday was titled The Rapture of the Church. And in that message, Paul explained something that had been a mystery, not only to the church, but honestly to the Jewish people throughout the ages. This mystery is what we understand as the rapture of the church. And of course, there had been much confusion amongst the Thessalonians about what happens to Christians who have already died with regards to the return of the Lord. And this confusion stems from a major topic of the Old Testament. And I wonder if actually within the church today, our major confusion tends to be about the day of the Lord. Like, what is the day of the Lord? If you ask your average Christian about, like, what is the rapture, they can probably spit out to you a pretty, you know, decent summary about what the rapture is. But if you were to ask them, all right, what's the day of the Lord? And I think that there tends to be more confusion amongst Christians today. We'll address that today, so we'll try to leave no confusion. But for the Jewish people, this idea of a rapture that Paul explained, that was new to them. Any Jewish believer would have been familiar with the topic of the day of the Lord. Meaning that the day of the Lord is the day when the Lord would return to defeat those who stand against him, finally, and set up his rule over mankind. Of course, what they did not fully comprehend is that there would be a gap. There would be a gap between when the Messiah first came, right, when Jesus first came, and his second coming. In fact, they didn't even really understand a second coming. They all thought that the Messiah would come once and do all that the Old Testament prophesied in that one coming. And this is what we see was expected by the apostles as well. Right? The apostles, they were, when they had this idea, when Jesus was like, oh, I'm going to die. And they're like, wait, what? That's not supposed to happen. You're supposed to come. You're supposed to set up your reign. Right? That was their expectation. But had they paid more attention to some of the more obscure passages, especially in Daniel 9, that they would have understood that there would have been a gap. As it says in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26. When speaking about Daniel's 70 weeks. Remember, last fall we went through that. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Running through this quick, for those of you who might not remember from our study in Daniel. So what is this is essentially saying is he's giving a timeline that to the day, to the very day predicted when the Lord Jesus would return on Palm Sunday, when he would come in on the colt, right? But then it said that he would be cut off, right? And then after he's cut off, it talks about a period of time. The anointed one shall be cut off. And then it talks about the people of the prince who is to come. It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about another figure future figure who will come and destroy Jerusalem, right? But its end, that leader's end, shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Okay, you know, it's funny, if you pay attention in the news to, like, Israel, Jerusalem, right? It's like they're constantly fighting. And you got all these people that are trying to make a name for themselves by bringing about a peace agreement. You want to know something? Try all they want. You will never have peace until the very person that has been predestined to bring about this peace agreement is allowed to. Right? So we're talking about this Antichrist. So they're going to try to bring about peace, but look, you always hear about rockets being shot into Israel, right? All the Arab countries around them attacking them. Well, usually Iran is the big player in that. But what's interesting, you know, as we look right now, we notice a lot more countries becoming to a peace agreement with Israel, which is interesting. In my head, it's like, hey, we're getting close, right? But there's going to be a figure who's going to come out and he's going to bring about a major peace agreement for them. It literally says in this last verse, desolations are decreed, right? So what's happening with Israel today is what's meant to happen. Now, going back to Paul's message from last week, Paul explained that God would bring to him all his people, whether dead or alive. That those who have died as believers will go to be with the Lord first, though in spirit. We talked about a verse that said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And that at some time in the future, the Lord would descend from heaven into the sky and call all believers into new resurrected bodies. Right? Last week, we talked a lot about the resurrection. That at that time, the time of the rapture, both the living and the dead in Christ, so those who have already died and those who are alive, will instantly receive new bodies. That we would all be caught up together into the sky, and then the Lord would lead us into heaven and present us to the Father. And from that moment forward into eternity, we will always be together with the Lord. And Paul advised the Thessalonians to encourage one another. We talked a little bit about all of the struggles and pains and losses that we experience in this life. And how encouraging is it to know, hey, we know where this is all heading, right? The world's not going to be destroyed by climate change or an asteroid or nuclear war, right? We know where this is heading. The Lord has told us. We as believers, we're awaiting the day where he will come and he will rapture us. As I mentioned earlier, the ancient Jewish people did not at all have any understanding of a rapture. Their understanding was that the Messiah would come, and at the time of his coming, he would set up an earthly and eternal reign, enlarge their land, and they would live in peace. After Jesus died and ascended into heaven, well, first of all, he died, right? That wasn't expected. But then the temple was destroyed. Israel was reduced in size, and they did not and have not lived in peace. So since we know that when Jesus came, he did not at that time set up his earthly reign, and we know that we now await the rapture of the church, when is it that this will occur? Meaning, when is it that he will set up his earthly reign? And what is the difference between, as I mentioned earlier, the rapture and the day of the Lord? And where does this day of the Lord happen? You know, I'll tell you, for those of you that kind of listen to people that talk about prophecy, whether it's on television or in radio shows or whatever, people that don't spend enough time studying this topic, teachers that don't themselves rightly understand the difference between, say, the day of the Lord and this end times timeline, they get it all mixed up and botched up. And then they're repeating that and teaching that to other people. And they'll do it with confidence. So just beware and be careful that there are people that are out there. And they're tying people in knots with their understanding of this timeline. So we're gonna try to make sense of that timeline and make it really clear to y'all today. So to begin, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Here Paul says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You know, one of my favorite things about this passage, you hear people quote it a lot. The Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. They leave out the portion afterwards. But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, right? Because we're explaining to you, Paul, and throughout the New Testament, you're being explained what this future timeline looks like. Paul, in her last message, explained to the Thessalonians the mystery of the rapture. They knew that Jesus had come into the world and then ascended into heaven. They now understood the mystery of the rapture. And now Paul taps into something more familiar to them, the day of the Lord. He begins by saying, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day will come like a thief in the night. Jesus had spoken this, and Paul had obviously explained this to them on his visit with them, right? He's bringing this up again in the letter. Now, they were certainly aware of what the day of the Lord was, as the Old Testament speaks a lot about it. But before we get into that, I'd like to address where the day of the Lord fits in the timeline of end times events. And I got a nifty little timeline that hopefully is visible to you guys. And I actually went in there with Microsoft Paint. You can't really tell, but I added some things to that to make it a little bit more clear. So as you can see in the timeline, right, so this timeline begins with the rapture, right? And then the end of the timeline, well, it really doesn't have an end. You know why? Because it doesn't have an end, because that timeline goes off into eternity. So think about this from the rapture forward. So it's broken up into three parts, as noted by the colors red, green, and yellow. If you're colorblind, red's the first one, green's the middle one, and yellow's at the end. So immediately after the rapture, so at the rapture, right, the Lord returns in the sky. His feet don't touch the ground. That's why we don't call that the second coming, right? The Lord returns, but he's in the sky, gathers his people, takes them away into heaven. Immediately after the rapture is when the time of the tribulation begins. The tribulation is a seven-year period that is the same as the 70th week that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. This seven-year period of the tribulation can be broken up into half, two three-and-a-half-year periods. The first three-and-a-half-year period we refer to as the period of peace and safety. And the second three-and-a-half-year period we refer to as the period of, as well, I'm referring to it as the period of destruction. We see this in verse 3 of our scripture passage for today, where Paul says, while people are saying there is peace and safety, first 3.5 years, right? Because the Antichrist brings about like a covenant, like a peace agreement, and the whole world seems like, no one's at war with one another. This is great, right? 3.5 years. Then, boom, halfway through that, he's like, ha-ha, I got you. He brings about war, right? Because that Antichrist is looking to take over the world, subject the whole world under him. The book of Revelation explains all that will happen during the tribulation. In fact, it's interesting, you know, how the Bible starts out with nuggets in the Old Testament, and then as you move through the Bible, those little nuggets are expanded larger and larger and larger and larger, right? So Daniel talks a real little bit about this 70th week. It just mentions there's going to be this week of years, a seven-year period, right? And then, boom, book of Revelation, almost the whole thing. Most of the book of Revelation is just about that seven-year period. So the book of Revelation explains all that will happen during the tribulation and continues on to discuss what happens on the day of the Lord, which is referred to in the timeline as the second coming of Christ. Right? So when you think day of the Lord, and second coming of Christ is the day. The day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord in some senses is not necessarily simply a day. as in 24-hour period. It seems to kind of refer also to a period of time. So it is a day, right, but it also seems to refer to a period of time. John MacArthur, while teaching on this topic, pointed out that from Adam until the Lord, we are living in the day of man, a time where Satan is reigning on the earth, right? We know that the Lord has spoken about that. He's the current ruler of this world, of the earth. And that man is kind of jurisdiction, like man's calling the shots in this world. Like we're off doing whatever we want to do, right? A time where sin reigns. In comparison, from the moment of the Lord's return at the second coming until the day of judgment, we're living in the day of the Lord. It's a time where the Lord reigns on the earth. And the Lord has full jurisdiction, absolute rulership and kingship over it. Allowing believers to rule with him, which is pretty cool, during a 1,000-year period that earthly kingdom, we also refer to that as the millennial kingdom, right? His millennial reign. Millennial just means 1,000 years. Our scripture reading focuses on the day of the Lord, and in this chapter from Zechariah, which was in our scripture reading today, we can see how the day of the Lord is referred to as an event that actually takes place on a particular day, but it also seems to talk about events that happen to it, but it's also kind of talking about it as under that day period. I'm going to touch on that real quick. Now that you understand what this chapter in Zechariah is, I want you to think about it. This chapter, chapter 14, is talking about what happens on that day and what it inaugurates. It inaugurates a period of time. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. In fact, he's talking about the Lord is actually gathering the enemies. He's gathering the enemies to Jerusalem, right? Because they're about to get destroyed. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile. I mean, obviously, this is, right, Jerusalem gets attacked. It's not great, right? Bad things are happening. But the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Bad day for them, by the way. Great day for the Lord, bad day for the enemies of Jerusalem. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And I think that's talking about us as well. When at the rapture, the Lord takes his people away. At the second coming, the Lord comes back and brings his people back. On that day there shall be no cold, no light, cold or frost. It shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. We get a massive change going on. The whole system's messed up. The day, the night, right? And then the seasons are impacted. Can you imagine the earthquake, by the way, that happens when the Lord splits that mountain in two? And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one in his name, one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft. It seems to be heightened. On its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel, to the king's winepress, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Never again will they have to worry about their enemies. Now, for those who came up against Jerusalem to battle, here's what happens to them. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic for the Lord shall fall on them. So that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Now, the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Now, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they're going to be collecting all the spoils. How many times was Jerusalem attacked and all of their wealth was carried off? Now it's their time. They're going to be collecting all the wealth from the whole world, and it shall be brought to them in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall. See, the plague is not just struck on the humans, but even the animals that they use to attack Jerusalem. It shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives, there's survivors, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. So we're talking about Jesus came back, he defeated the enemies. Now there is a 1,000-year period where Jesus is ruling here and now on the earth, right? And there's going to be feasts that are going to be required to be celebrated, where all of the world will be required to go up to Jerusalem to worship him. How cool is that going to be, by the way? Year after year, and we're going to be keeping the Feast of Booths, it says. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts there will be no rain for them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now, we're talking about, think about Jerusalem as the city, right? It becomes we'll talk about this a little bit later, but it becomes the capital where Jesus' throne is, and the whole city serves the function of welcoming the world in to come and celebrate these feasts. And so inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the houses of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of a traitor, not a traitor, but a traitor, like buying and selling things for sacrifice, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now, one thing I'll address slightly, but not at length, is that when we hear about these feasts and these sacrifices, we're not talking about that there needs to be continued sacrifices because salvation is through faith in Christ, right? But this is just something that the Lord has instated. This is what we're going to do. The whole world is going to celebrate this feast, right? And there's going to be a sacrifice performed on that. So what is it for? I think it's, it's just, it's a feast. I don't know that it has any efficacy other than, well, preventing you from not having rainfall on you. We see from Zechariah that the day of the Lord will bring about the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, including that the Lord will reign over the whole earth as its absolute king. Can't wait for that day. The enemies of Israel will be defeated and subdued. Jerusalem will become capital of the whole world, and everything within its boundaries will be dedicated to facilitating world worship of the Lord. About this, Paul says that while this day will come like a thief in the night, that for believers, it will not surprise them like a thief. In fact, if you come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, right? Because it seems that there's going to be people who reject the Antichrist and come to believe in Jesus as Lord during the tribulation, right? If they were to read these passages that talk about how long the period of time is, they're going to have an indication of when the Lord's going to return. Because it's 7 years, So for them, it won't surprise them like a thief, because they'll know it's coming. On the contrary, those who do not believe in the Lord, I mean, imagine all those people. All the Christians are gone for the most part. Most of them are gone, right? We've been raptured. What are you left with? The unbelieving world. And you've got the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're performing all sorts of miracles, and they're thinking, this is really God, right? So now they have no further expectation. They have no expectation of anything that the Bible says coming true. And so when the Lord returns, they're going to be like, ah, we were worshiping the wrong person there. That'd be frightening. Imagine that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do. But let us keep awake and sober. So Paul uses some interesting poetic language of contrast to drive a point. Believers are children of light and children of the day. And what should you be doing? During the day, you're supposed to be awake. You're supposed to be alert. You're supposed to be sober. Those who do not believe in the Lord are children of the darkness. They're children of the night. And so they live their lives as if they're asleep. As followers of the Lord, we're called to holiness, as we talked about a few weeks back. And if we're living in holiness, then we're living in the light of our hope of the return of the Lord for us. Those who reject Jesus are living the opposite of that. They're not living in holiness. They're not living their lives in the fear of the Lord. They're not living their lives with the expectation of the Lord's return. So they go about each day not considering their eternal future in the light of the Lord. As we are called not to live our lives like these others do. Now, verses 7 through 8, he kind of continues in this poetry. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Well, not all of them, right? The idea here is they're not talking about a literal day and night, okay? It's the idea that those who get drunk at night, all right, they're living in darkness, right? Those who are sober, right, get sober during the day, right? Well, hopefully they're sober all the time. But they're living in the light, right? They're children of light. They're living in the light. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The idea behind it is that those who are sleeping, who reject Christ and are living in ignorance of the Lord, they sleep at night because they're children of the night, children of the darkness. They sleep at night, they're drunk at night. Again, it's not about actual day or night, it's more about lifestyle. What kind of life are you living? Are you living as if awake? Are you living as if you're a child of the day? Or are you living as if you're asleep, a child of the darkness? It's about lifestyle. Living in ignorance or rejection of the Lord or living in godly lives means they belong to the darkness and their whole lives they're sleeping. Believers are children of the light, and so we're not kept in darkness with regards to the Lord's or the future. The children of the dark are living as though drunk and sleeping, and so when the Lord comes, I mean, imagine this picture. It's like you got an unbeliever, and they're living a wild life, middle of the night, and they're totally drunk and passed out. And a thief comes to their house, rattling on their door. Oh, they're drunk and passed out. They don't hear the rattling. They don't see the thief enter through the house. Well, before you know it, he's taken the TV and the Xbox and the guns and all the steak out of the freezer, your elk meat, right? But he's laying drunk on the floor, right? He's taken like he's taken by surprise. Those who believe in the Lord are awakened in the light so the Lord won't sneak up on us. And we have armor. Our armor is faith, love, and hope of salvation. This is our protection against the day. It's armor against, say, the day of the Lord, in the sense that we're protected from the day of the Lord because of faith, because of love, because of hope. We are awake, able to see, and armored with faith, love, and hope. Now verses 9 through 10. For the Lord has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, see, now this is talking about whether we're awake, like we're living, we're alive right now in our bodies, right? Asleep means as a believer you've died, you're asleep, you're not dead. Your spirit's still alive, your body's sleeping in a sense, that we might live with him. As believers, we're not destined for wrath. Believers are destined for salvation and eternal life with the Lord. From the moment the Lord returns, we will be with him forever. We're talking about the rapture, right? From the moment of the rapture forward, we're going to be with him forever. Now, without getting too deep into this, and I touched on it earlier, that there seems to be people who are saved during the tribulation period, right? At the rapture, all who believe at that time will be taken to heaven to be with the Lord. However, there seems to be those who reject the Antichrist, refuse to take the mark of the beast, and end up putting their faith in Christ and become martyrs, because Revelation talks about people who are martyred during that period of time. So many of those who become believers during this time, they'll be killed for their faith, but not all of them. Some will manage to believe till the end, until he returns at the actual day of the Lord, the second coming. I would not want to endure everything that happened during those last 3.5 years, but imagine what that might look like being on this earth on the day that the Lord returns in the second coming. Can't even fathom it. Some will seemingly escape and remain until the Lord's return for the second coming. And Paul says that whether a believer is alive or sleeping, right, even if they're alive and they remain, they can be encouraged by the fact that the Lord's going to return for them as well. Lastly, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. It's an interesting repeat of chapter 4, verse 18. So last week when we talked about the rapture, the very last verse, verse 18, he instructed the Thessalonians to take the words, the message of the rapture, and instruct one another and encourage one another, right? So y'all, all of us, for us, that encouragement I think is for us, right? So life is really rough. We talked about some of you have lost. Some of you are dealing with sufferings and pains and illnesses, right? Be encouraged. You're not going to have to live with your bodies like this for long. Eventually the Lord's going to return. Boom! New body, new resurrected body. No more sickness, no more death, right? But what's interesting that this passage, who's this encouragement for? To me, I look at it and he just talked about the day of the Lord. He just talked about, hinted at those who are going to be going through the tribulation. I think it's encouragement for those who actually end up coming to faith during the time of the tribulation. So the encouragement for them is, hey, it's going to come to an end, that tribulation period, right? The Lord's going to come back. He's going to save you and you're going to be with him forever. So So I think someone in the future, this encouragement will apply to them and it will make sense to them. Well, with that being said, as we conclude our message, I'd like, as usual, I'd like to finish up just by summarizing what I think are the most important points. Point one, Christians will not be caught by surprise by the second coming. Well, first of all, most of us won't even be here, right? If you read the book of Revelation and you hear about all those people hanging out up there in the white robes, watching the things taking place in heaven, right? That could be some of us, right? Because if we're taken up at the rapture, we're hanging out there, and we're watching things occur as the book of Revelation talks about, right? So at the second coming, we're not going to be surprised by it because we're going to be in heaven. But there are going to be those, there are going to be those who are surprised. Non-believers will be surprised because they're figuring at that point the Bible isn't true at all. For those who become Christians during the tribulation, they won't look at the day of the Lord as a terror like the rest of the world. They're going to be like, it's a rescue mission. For those believers on the earth at the time of the Lord's second coming, it's going to be a rescue mission for them. Point two, all Christians are called to be alert in the Lord. Last week when we talked about the rapture, I mentioned that you have many people that kind of like shove the rapture away. Oh, we don't know when it's going to happen. True. All right. But the Bible tells you to expect it at any moment. And yet some will say, it's probably not going to happen this year. It's probably not going to happen in my lifetime. I've literally had people tell me that. All right, but I'm not that worried. The world scenery doesn't look like it's going to, you know, maybe next year, maybe in 10 years, maybe in 50 years. You don't know that. I want to just affirm with this, Christians are supposed to be living alert. We are all supposed to be living as if it can happen at any moment. There's not one reason you can give me where you could argue it ain't going to happen in your lifetime. It ain't going to happen this year. It could happen at any moment. What's the point of that? Right? Is it stop doing everything you're doing? No. The point of that is live godly lives. That's the point of this point. We're called to be alert in the Lord. What does it mean to be alert in the Lord? Live godly lives. Don't wait. The Lord could return in 10 seconds. He could return tomorrow. If you have things that you need to get right in your life with the Lord, if you have things that you need to get out of your life, if there are ways in which you know that you need to live more godly and you're like, you keep putting it off, like, I'll address that later on. You might not have later on. Do it now. That's the point of this alertness. We're called to live lives of alertness. Point three, Christians are called to live out their lives in the Lord in faith, love, and hope. We're called to holy action. Notice it doesn't just say faith. We're not just called to faith. We're called to faith, we're called to love, and we're called to hope. Faith leads to salvation. Salvation brings about living by the love by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Love comes out as a work from the power of the Lord working in us, right? And then from that also springs forth hope. That as we look back on our lives and like you see your own life and you're like, all right, I have faith. Oh, I see the fruits of love. All right. Then that encouraging gives us more assurance about our salvation. If you've ever been in a time where you're really struggling in sin and you're like, oh gosh, if you ever wondered, like, am I like right with the Lord? Right? That's why I think that we feel greater assurance when we look back and we see the faith and we see the love, right? And then we feel the hope. Point four, those who have faith in the Lord are destined for salvation and will go to live with the Lord. It should be encouraging that we who believe are not destined for God's wrath. Instead, we are destined for salvation. Those who reject the Lord are destined for wrath, and that's a scary thing. Those who put their faith in the Lord are destined to live with him forever. And lastly, point five, those who are alive at the time of the tribulation, who are believers, should be encouraged that they too will go to be with the Lord. There will be some who will come to faith after the rapture, but during the tribulation, and many will be killed. Many of them will be killed. But some will survive until the second coming. For those who endure, they are giving an encouraging word that the Lord will return and they will also be with him forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we've said many times here, I say again that we're so thankful not only that you laid your life down for us, but also as our friend that you've actually shared with us, Lord, what is going to happen. I am so grateful, Lord, that you have explained to us what we are to expect with the rapture and the day of the Lord, and that we're going to share in all those experiences in terms of watching it, Lord, as it unfolds according to your word. Lord, I just pray that you give us continual strength, Lord, that you guard us against the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that you strengthen us to live holy and godly lives. Lord, that you wouldn't, that you would instill within us a strength in our hope as we're surrounded by a world that seems constantly caught up in fears about things that are going to happen in the world. Lord, I pray that you would instead strengthen us in our hope, Lord, in our future hope with you, that it doesn't matter what happens in this world, that we're going to be with you forever. And Lord, I just pray that you would spur us on, stir us in our hearts, Lord, to share this message, to share your gospel with everyone we come in contact with. Lord, that you would be known and that many would come to be with you and live with you in joy forever. To you, Lord, be all glory, praise, and honor, majesty, power, and dominion forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.